If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look together at verses 11 and 12 from 1 Peter chapter 2 under the heading Kingdom Posture. Kingdom Posture. If someone were to come to you and say that they were changed or different from their former self, what would you expect to see? For example, let's say someone decides to stop rooting for the Ohio State Buckeyes and they were going to start rooting for the Michigan Wolverines. I knew that was coming. Maybe I should have done it the other way around. But there are things that you would expect to see from that person, right? You would maybe expect them to spend a little bit more time wearing maize and blue rather than scarlet and gray. You might expect them to know who the coach is and know who some of the key players are and maybe even be able to recognize certain statistics of recent games, right? If someone is truly a fan and if someone has truly changed their fandom, then there should be an obvious example. There should be an obvious change on the outside. There's something that should be different about them. Let me use a slightly more sobering example to communicate what I'm talking about. Let's say that you know a person or interact with a person who is dealing with some type of habitual sin, like some type of substance addiction or substance abuse. And they come to you and they say that they've been changed, that they've been gloriously redeemed and transformed and that they're totally new. Well, there are certain things that you would expect to see in that person's life, right? You would expect to see them avoiding or staying away from places of temptation. You would expect to see them avoiding people who are sources of temptation. There are certain actions that you would expect to see them doing and certain actions that you would expect to see them refraining from doing. Because when we make a statement about our citizenship, when we make a statement about our state of being or who we are or how we are identified, there are certain outward actions and words that are going to accompany that to give evidence to its reality. And the passage before us this morning presents us with a reality for all God's people along such lines. Beloved, if we have been made completely new by Jesus, and if we have been folded into his kingdom, we will live and think differently than we did before. Period. Full stop. You will live and think differently when your citizenship is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. It is a total change. So let me say that same idea slightly differently. New citizenship brings new desires and new conduct. New citizenship brings new desires and new conduct. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you remember one thing this morning, remember this. As citizens of God's kingdom, there are desires we must kill and conduct we must cultivate. As citizens of God's kingdom, there are desires we must kill and conduct we must cultivate. I want to go back and read verses 9 through 12. Because what's being stated in 11 and 12 is organically connected to the marks of identification that Peter has issued. Well, really, God has issued them, and Peter is just telling us about what God has issued in verses 9 and 10. This is what God says. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As citizens of God's kingdom, there are desires we must kill and conduct we must cultivate. I want us to look about this as two therefores. Two therefores of being a citizen in God's kingdom. Last week in verses 9 and 10, we talked about the 8 identifying markers that have been placed upon our lives by God himself. And a big part of that was specific details of what it means to be made a person of God, what it means to be made into a citizen of his kingdom. And then here in verse 11, Peter then begins, and in many ways, one commentator said it this way, that 1 Peter 2 verses 11 and 12 are the threshold into the hallway of practical application. That is the rest of the book. In the first chapter and a half, Peter has been establishing the theological foundation of our salvation in Christ and how God has brought that about. Beginning in verse 13, Peter is then going to begin listing out numerous specific nuances of practical application of what it means to be in Christ. And he begins right here in verses 11 and 12 with this broad brush where he gives us these two therefores, that we should kill the flesh and that we should keep conduct honorable. And so that's the first one, verse 11. The first therefore of being a citizen of God's kingdom is that we are called to kill the flesh. Notice before we get to that specific action, note Peter's tone. He begins with the word beloved. And Peter here is communicating dual realities. He's communicating on the one hand, his love for them. His affection for them, his affection and his desire and his love for his original reader. You might be thinking, well, how do we don't know for sure that Peter knew who these specific people were. How do we know that he loves them? Because he's going to the painstaking effort to write to them and to instruct them in the faith. That is a key way that we know that he loves them. But on the other hand, and I think more so when he uses the word beloved, he's reminding them and affirming them in the love that God has for them. How do we anchor that? Well, verse 10 right before it is a really good way to anchor that, isn't it? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has made you part of his people. And God has demonstrated to you the depth of his mercy. I would say beloved is a really fitting word to describe people who have received such blessing, wouldn't you? And so Peter's tone is a very pastoral tone. It's a very affirming tone where he starts in and he refers to them as beloved. Beloved. Beloved by Peter. Beloved by God. And his pastoral tone continues when he uses the word urge. When he says, beloved, I urge you. I urge you. That word is a tone of exhortation. It literally means to call alongside. To call alongside or to call to action. It could also be rendered as beseech or exhort or to entreat, to strive or to beg. Some of you, either currently or in the course of your life, have had wayward children who are far from the Lord. You can begin to touch on what Peter is communicating here with the word urge. That when you speak to a loved one or a friend or a child or somebody who is living a life contrary to Scripture, and you're urging them to repent, and you're striving with them to repent, you can begin to touch on what Peter is communicating here. He's communicating a great sense of need, a deep need, and a great urgency. Why am I laboring this point? Because I want you to understand that these two therefores that Peter introduces as results and factors of being folded into God's kingdom and ways that we should live out being citizens of God's kingdom, they're not optional. They're not suggestions. Peter is not saying to his original reader, and I am not saying to you, if you have time for these things, then, you know, squeeze them into your busy life. I want you to understand, as Peter wanted his original reader to understand, there is nothing more important. There is nothing more important than rightly demonstrating your citizenship as one who has been called out as God's own beloved citizen of his kingdom. And so Peter is creating with them a great sense of urgency. And he continues that pastoral tone when he uses the terms sojourners and exiles. He's reminding them of their true citizenship. Remember, he writes to those in the dispersion. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and he uses the word elect exiles. Uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because they are not where they belong. They're not where they should be. They're not where their citizenship truly lies. And for Jewish believers in that time period, they would have been displaced quite literally from their nation, from their homeland. But even that, their being a sojourner and an exile has an even deeper meaning. Because, beloved, when God purchases us, when he brings us into his kingdom, this is no longer where we belong. We're just passing through. And while we're passing through, we have work to do. We have a mission to accomplish. And we have certain banners of our true kingdom that we should wave. And one of those banners that we should wave of our true kingdom is killing the flesh. And that's what Peter then says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That word abstain means to hold oneself off. Could also be rendered as to refrain. The idea that's being communicated here is no association. Some people, hopefully none of us, as we're trying to put the deeds of the flesh to death, as we're trying to put sinful conduct to death, we don't go to the extent of keeping ourselves off, putting distance between, putting space between. John, in his first epistle, if you remember, the last phrase in 1 John chapter 5, he just says, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Which seems an odd way to end a letter, doesn't it? But there's so much practical application in it, because so often we have our little pet idols. We have our little pet sins. We have our little pet passions that we don't want to be put off of. We want to keep them in our back pocket and give them little snacks and nurture them and keep them alive and well because they make us feel good, because we like those things. But what Peter is saying is you need to be kept off of those things. You need to refrain from those things. Those things need to be starved to death. There should be no quarter and no room and no space in your life for the passions of the flesh. And notice too that he doesn't just say the deeds. He actually skips over the deeds of the flesh altogether, which really kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because deeds flow from passions. The word that he uses there when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and strangers to abstain from the passions of the flesh," that word passions can also be translated as desires, cravings, longing, or lusts. Specifically speaking of a desire for what is forbidden. Specifically speaking of a desire for what is forbidden. People do sinful things not by accident. People do sinful things. People sin in ignorance. That's different. Sinning in ignorance is not the same as sinning by accident. If you want to have a conversation on that, pop a question in the Ask Anything box and we'll have a conversation about it. People don't sin on accident. And those sins Start with desires. How do we know this? Well, let's look at James chapter 1. Let's see here. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So Peter jumps straight to the core of the matter. Because do you understand that the core of sinfulness is not action, but desire? Want to? And so Peter drives right at it. Don't just abstain from the deeds of the flesh. You need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The worldly things that we still long for, we need to stay far away from. We shouldn't even desire them or want them. The word flesh here literally means carnal, or having the nature of the flesh under the control of animalistic appetites. Let me read that definition to you again. It means carnal, or having the nature of the flesh under the control of animalistic appetites. Debased cravings. Cravings that the flesh longs for, devoid of the Spirit of God. If you want a clear picture of how these two things war against one another, go to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5. Is it 5 or 4? The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now I need to make sure that I give you the right reference. Hold tight. Then I can give you the specific verses as well. Go to Galatians and start reading in chapter 5. It's only 6 chapters. Start reading in chapter 1, because context is king in biblical understanding. But if you want to fast forward, start reading in chapter 5. And eventually you'll come down to verse 16, which says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That's through verse 25 of Galatians chapter 5. We don't have to use our imagination to think about the passions of the flesh. And I am fairly confident that every single person within the sound of my voice still wrestles with some passions of carnal and animalistic cravings that want to spring up in your life. But Peter is saying, abstain from such things. Wage war against such things, because that's what those animalistic passions are doing to you. Your sin is not coming at you in a cosmic pillow fight. Look at the words that Peter uses. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." They wage war against your soul. That phrase, wage war, it literally means to make military exposition, to lead soldiers to war or to lead soldiers to battle, to do military duty or to be on active service or to fight. So just pause there for a second. Do you think that your sinful passions that you still wrestle with, even as a kingdom of God's marvelous light, are ready to play nice? The answer is no. The Bible makes clear that those very passions want to destroy you, and not destroy your body. They want to destroy your soul, the very essence of your life. That word soul that's used there is defined as the essence of man that differs from the body. It refers to the human soul insofar as it is constituted that by the right use of aids offered it by God can attain its highest end and eternal blessedness. Do you understand that right now, in this very moment, if you have been saved by God and you are a citizen of His kingdom, that your soul is as safe as it's ever going to be? Because you belong to the Lord. And nothing can destroy that. That's not going to stop the passions of your flesh from trying to destroy your soul, which is why we need to understand verses 11 and 12 against the backdrop of verses 9 and 10. So when the passions of the flesh rear their ugly head at us, we are able to speak truth back to the passions of our flesh and say, but I don't belong to you. I belong to the Lord. I have been redeemed by the Lord. This is not a reflection of my true citizenship, because my true citizenship is in the kingdom of the marvelous light of God. Therefore, I'm going to abstain and kill these passions and kill these warring desires. We must keep our desires in check, friends. From the oldest to the youngest. Little children, you desire lots of things. You want lots of things. Some of those wants want to destroy you. Parents, it's our job to help our children discern the desires that would seek to destroy them. For the rest of us, we desire lots of things, don't we? We want lots of different things. We need to have the wisdom and the discernment to understand which desires are seeking to destroy us. We must abstain from the desires and the passions of the flesh. How do we do this? Practically speaking, how do we do this? Let me just say first, the text doesn't necessarily give us, these two verses don't necessarily give us this level of practical application. But I feel that I would be remiss if we didn't go here and talk briefly about how we do this. Well, first of all, we need to first be able to recognize the difference between the passions of the flesh and the passions of the spirit. That's why I read to you from Galatians chapter 5. One of the key ways that we can recognize and discern and understand the passions of the flesh and the passions of the spirit is by reading the scriptures and by understanding the scriptures. Because God has revealed to us the nature and the conduct and the makeup of man, and how his glorious redemption through the finished work of Jesus has restored his creation that sin had sought to ruin. And so we need to be faithful students of the word. We need to discern the difference. We need to know what God expects of us. Where does God communicate his expectations for his people? In his law, on the pages of his word. And so if we want to understand what God expects us to desire and do, we have to read and know. And then, the hearing is the easy part, then there's the doing. Then we actually have to do it. And that's where things like living in community and establishing accountability and prayer come into key effect. We can't wage war alone. I promise you, if you try to stand against the military expedition that Peter describes as marching against your soul, if you try to stand against that host by yourself, you will fail. I promise. And that's a promise that I want to be wrong in. But I've known too many people over too many years who have tried to stand against that warfare by themselves, and none of them have been successful. That is why we need to march on as Christians. That's why we sang Onward Christian Soldiers today. But you understand that as we're marching, we're not marching alone. That's why we sing, O Church Arise, because we march together as a band of brothers and sisters in Christ. We need people in our lives. Peter's going to dig more into all of this as he goes throughout 1 Peter, but suffice it for now, for that as a practical application. As Peter addresses this abstaining from the passions of the flesh, he introduces too that there is also a positive that must be adorned. So you'll notice that there's essentially a negative and a positive. The negative is to kill the flesh. Don't do this. Don't be given to the passions of the flesh. But then there is a do. There's always a positive to put on in the place of the negative. So if we're putting off the passions of the flesh, there's something that we're putting on in its place. And that's where Peter digs into verse 12, and he instructs us to keep conduct honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That word conduct, it means, some translations render the same word that's used there in Greek as conversation. But the literal definition of that word is manner of life. The manner or the pattern or the routines and the rhythms of your life. The way in which you live. Peter calls his reader to keep, and that word keep can also be rendered as maintain. To do maintenance, to keep in order, to guard, or to maintain conduct that is honorable. The basic call that Peter is issuing here in this second therefore is that we would live above reproach. Do you know what it means to live above reproach? To live in a way that an accusation can't be brought against you. To live in such a way where when people do try to speak against you, or people do make an attempt to speak against you, that nothing can stick because your life is honorable. It's not going to stop people from trying, as Peter says, because there are going to be evildoers who speak against you, but keep your conduct, even in those moments, honorable, because there is an effect and there's a great reward. The word honorable. So keep your conduct, keep your manner of living honorable. The word honorable means beautiful to look at. It could also be translated as handsome, excellent, eminent, genuine, or approved. Let me ask you this question. Is your conduct beautiful to look at? Is your manner of life beautiful to look at? Is it handsome? Is it eminent? Is it excellent? Peter here is making really clear that our manner of life should be such that it is worthy of honor, that it's beautiful to look at. And notice how these two things go hand in hand. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, how do I keep my life honorable? Well, it's going to start by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. If you want to avoid doing the deeds of the flesh, you're going to have to put off the desires of the flesh. If you want an honorable life that does the deeds of the Spirit, you are going to have to don and adorn the desires of the Spirit. If you like to write cross-references in your Bible, you need to write Galatians 5 next to these two verses. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. Because these two things organically go together. What fills your heart is going to come out in how you live. Therefore, if your heart is filled with thankfulness and gladness and joy, those things are going to flow out in how you live and in how you speak. But if your heart is filled with criticism and anger and aggression and despair and hopelessness, those things are going to come out in how you live. And so we must attack the heart. And beloved, this has a profound effect on those outside the covenant. This has a profound effect on people who watch us, which is why Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When he uses the word Gentiles there, regardless of who Peter's primary audience was, regardless of who his initial reader was, whether Jew or Gentile, when Peter uses the word Gentile here, he's referring to unbelievers. And the reason why we know that he's referring to unbelievers here is because the way that he describes them as currently unbelieving. And he describes them as evildoers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The implication being that they haven't yet been transformed by the visitation of the gospel and by the visitation of the glory of the Lord. And so here he's referring to keeping their conduct honorable amongst those who are outside of the covenant. We as citizens of God's kingdom need to keep our conduct honorable amongst those who are not yet citizens of God's kingdom. Why? So that when those who are citizens of the world speak against us and seek to do evil against us, and we maintain honorable conduct, that they will see those good deeds and go, huh, I wonder what's different about that person, and that they too may give glory to God on the day of visitation. Do you understand that the gospel needs to be proclaimed verbally, but it also needs to be buttressed by lifestyle? I'm sure everybody has seen that old adage, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I don't love that phrase because you got to use words. Romans 10 makes that clear. How are they to call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless there is someone preaching, proclaiming? Pretty sure you need words to preach and to proclaim. But I understand what that little slogan is trying to communicate. It's trying to communicate that our lifestyle needs to match what we say we believe. And this has a profound effect on the watching world. That they may see our good deeds. That they too might be introduced to Jesus in how we respond to their evil doing. You know who I think is the greatest biblical example of this? The Roman soldier after Jesus dies on the cross. The whole time, there he is, under orders, doing what he's told to do. Jesus is being reviled and stricken and beaten and abused and murdered. And there's this centurion the whole time. But then after Christ dies, surely this was the Son of God. He saw the Lord. He saw the Messiah. He truly beheld Jesus. We have a similar calling. And that word glorify, that they too may glorify him. It literally means to cause the dignity or worth of someone or something to become manifest and acknowledged. Did you catch that? The way that's phrased is very important. To cause the dignity and worth of someone or something to become manifest and acknowledged. We don't make God beautiful. We don't make Christ wonderful. He is those things in the essence of his being. But when we keep our conduct honorable among outsiders, do you know what we do? We demonstrate his goodness. We cause his goodness to be manifested. When you think about glorifying the Lord, the phrase that should come to your mind is the idea of putting God on display. As we put God on display in front of the watching world and in front of those who are outside of the covenant and whose citizenship is still in the world, we are allowing and causing God's wondrous character to be manifest so that it might then also be acknowledged by those who don't believe, and that they too then might be transformed by the glory of God and might be transformed by the gospel of God. Because the event that put God's character most on display was the cross and the resurrection. We see the depths of God's justice and judgment and wrath, but we also see the depths of his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness. And we have such a crucial role that we get to play. You understand that God doesn't need us, but we get to play a crucial role in manifesting his goodness. That is wonderful. That's spectacular that God allows us, weak, feeble, needy people who still wrestle with the passions of the flesh, but he lets us have a part. He lets us have a part in his divine orchestration and bringing about the culmination of all things, that we get to display and manifest his goodness and his character. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and that's what the world is going to do, that they too, that we might, that as we glorify God in those moments of evil doing, that they too then might glorify God on the day of visitation. That last phrase, the day of visitation, is most likely a reference to the second coming. It's most likely a reference to when Christ returns to make all things new again. Do you know why that reference makes this exhortation so punching? Because there's no more opportunity after that. When Christ returns, the opportunity for salvation is gone. And so if people don't see the Lord return and rejoice, then they will never rejoice at his presence. And we have a role to play. By way of application, I'm going to do it backwards this time. I'm actually going to give the application to the adults first. It's very simple. You ready? Glorify God. In every nuance and aspect of your life, seek, desire, and pray to the end that you would put God's character on display. Let me read that definition. Pray it this way, that you would cause the dignity and worth of God to become manifest and acknowledged. That needs to be the prayer of everyone in this room, that we would live life in a way, and that the disposition, that's why I opened the sermon by labeling it as kingdom posture, that the posture of our hearts and that the posture of our lives would be such that we would be people, as we abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct honorable, that we would cause the dignity and the worth of God to become manifest and acknowledged. It's not about us. We don't keep our conduct honorable because we want the outside world to be like, he's a good man. That Chad Berry is a good guy. What good is that if it's not followed up by, and he showed me what it means to love Jesus? And he showed me what it means to love God. I know God because of how I saw him live his life. Ultimately, people know God because God changes their hearts, but you understand what I'm saying. Live that way. Live in such a way and pray to such an end that you would cause the dignity and worth of God to become manifest and acknowledged to the little children in the room. And this is the application that I'm about to give to the kiddos applies then doubly to us and adds a little bit more weight. So to the little ones, watch. Watch people who give glory to God. Look for people who love God and who worship God. Look for people who demonstrate God's character and then seek to be like them and to learn from them. Hopefully your parents are doing that. So no pressure, everyone, by the way. No pressure, parents and every other adult in the room, that we have a responsibility to these little ones, not just to teach them, but we have a responsibility to show them what it means to love the Lord. Collectively, we all have an obligation to gather in this room and to raise our voices in praise so that they can see and know what it means to glorify the Lord. That is a God-given responsibility. It is a heavy responsibility, but it is a joyous responsibility. So little children, on Sunday mornings, look around the room for the people who are praising the Lord. Look around the room for the people who are intently focusing on the word as it is preached. Look around the room for the people who are singing boisterously to the Lord and seek to be like them. Seek to learn from them. Because the passions of your flesh are coming after you too. And developing that muscle of glorifying the Lord early will aid you in keeping back from the passions of the flesh. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read, you saw it coming. Prayerfully read 1 Peter 2 and Galatians 5. Prayerfully examine your heart by answering the following two questions. What passions of the flesh are waging war against my soul? And what am I actively doing to wage war in return? It's not going to be the same for everyone. We're not all going to have the same passions of the flesh that are waging war against us, because we don't all have the same proclivities and propensities for sin. But identify which passions of the flesh are waging war against your soul. That's step one in abstaining from them. It's really hard to defeat an enemy if you don't know who your enemy is. If you don't know who's attacking you, you can't fight back. So identify your attacker by identifying the passions of the flesh that are waging war against your soul. And then ask yourself, what am I doing to actively wage war in return? And then lastly, prayerfully begin to march into war through confession, meditation, and repentance. Prayerfully begin to march into war with God's help through confession, meditation, and repentance. And when I say confession, I mean confess that sinful passion of the flesh that's waging war against your soul to the Lord, but also confess it to another believer. Because we need community. We need to fight sin in community. So let me end where I began. Have you been changed? Have you truly been brought into the kingdom of God and his marvelous light? What's the outward evidence? Where and how are you allowing God to have his own way in your life? This is where growth happens. This is where true transformation takes place. It takes place when we are yielded and still, and when God has his own way in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray that we would do just that, that together that we would yield our lives fully unto our King and unto our Savior. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for folding us into your kingdom and making us new. Father, I pray that we would be a people who wage war and abstain from the passions of the flesh, that we would truly keep our conduct honorable among those who are outside of your kingdom. And we pray that through that, Lord, that they might come to know you and trust you and be folded into your kingdom through the death and resurrection of Jesus, bearing their sin to the cross. Father, help us to both proclaim that reality with our mouths and give evidence to its effect in how we live. God, help us to live in a way that causes your dignity and glory and character and power to be made manifest and acknowledged. Help us to glorify you. Father, I pray for the little children in the room, that they would see people who glorify you, and that they would pursue them, that they would seek to do likewise, that they would see and demonstrate what it means to stand in reverential praise for you, the maker and creator of all things and savior of the world. God, help us to demonstrate that to them, what that means and what that looks like. God, have your own way in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.